subject for our meditation together this Lord's Day is the transforming influence of public worship. The text suggesting it is in the 73rd Psalm, and thus reads, "It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I." The matter of one's habits in life is a matter of very large moment, perhaps to a far larger degree than any of us realize, are our lives molded or marred by our dominant habits. This word habit, as our young people in the schools around us here can tell us who are studying their Latin, is a word of deep significance. Habit. It comes from the Latin word habeo, to have, to hold. Our habits have us. They hold us. Life is largely won or lost by our chiefest habit. We should therefore utterly eschew every wrong habit. Should pay the price to be done with it and to make an end of it. Here comes in the importance of self-examination to see what are our habits and wherein improvements and correction ought to be made. Take the habit of promptness as a matter of principle, as a matter of conscience. People should magnify that habit. For a generation and more, I have found myself often discarding spirit in connection with committees or boards upon which I've been asked to serve because of the arrival 10 minutes, 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 20 minutes of some members of the committee who asked to have it all explained again. It isn't fair, it isn't straight, it isn't correct, it isn't ethical. Men who have the habit of dilatoriness ought to make an end of that. It's a very bad habit. It's bad for us. It's bad for other people. It's down-dragging. It's enervating. Men ought to have it fixed in their lives. I must meet my engagements on time. And will do so unless providentially prevented from so doing. Take the habit sometimes, given large rein, the habit of uncharitableness. What a wretched habit it is. What a wretched habit it is. For men and women to talk too much with their tongue, to voice unhappy expressions charged with uncharitableness and unkindness and non-sympathy. Some of the strongest words our Lord ever spoke are in His Sermon on the Mount. We can never be done with reading it and studying it. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, ye shall likewise be measured. in response. To an awful degree, we are judged by our words. By thy word thou shalt be justified, and by thy word thou shalt be condemned, says the word of God. For every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account therefor in the day of judgment. So our Lord plainly teaches. If we have the habit of unkindly comments, of uncharitable criticism, of petulance, fault-finding, oh, let us pay the price to be done with it once and for all. There are in our lives habits of vast moment, and I repeat, they very largely make or mar our lives. High on the roll of life habits ought to be enthroned the habit of church attendance. It is one of the supreme habits possible in human life. Can you think of any other habit that would quite match it? The habit of conscientious, faithful, worthy attendance upon public worship. Many of the testimonies heard in this place to the blessedness of the worship had in this place by men and women, even who have come for just one time and have met in this place of perfect, of public worship, the consciousness of God dealing with the people. That familiar sentence in the 73rd Psalm is a very revealing sentence, which we have for our text today. It was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I. This 73rd Psalm, which, let it be repeated, should be read very often by everybody, is the narrative of a great soul battle, the narrative of a mighty spiritual marathon. The psalmist Asaph was in sore straits, as the narrative discloses. And he was in such straits because of the anomalies that he saw about him, whichever way he turned his eyes. There were manifest irregularities and inequalities and injustices, whichever way he turned his eyes. And Asaph reached the conclusion that the righteous had the worst end of the bargain, and that the unrighteous were the victor. Now, when a man reaches that conclusion, he's in one terrible plight, to be sure. He looked about him, and it seemed to him that the righteous were the poor people, and that the unrighteous were the rich people. He looked about him and saw that the bad wore their purple and fine linen and sat on their thrones, and that the good walked and part of the time was crutches. And he was all overborne. Does righteousness pay, he said, in effect? In the long run, is it well for a man or a woman to pay the price, to be straight and true and correct and right? Now, why all these irregularities, he said? Why these injustices? Why these inequalities? Why all this parade and dash and arrogance from the wicked, and this humiliation and trial and suffering upon the part of the right? It's an old question. I have a letter this past week, I think, that points to Salmon Farming. One in the clutches of a great, great wave said, I'm wondering if the righteous do not get the worst end of it all down the line. I'm getting the worst end. And he recited this, and he recited that, and then again and again he gave his recitation, and all his plans went up in smoke, and all his projects went down to ashes. He had the same cry in his letter that there is Sammy Satap has here in his town. It's an age-old question. Why? Why? Even Christ on the cross uttered that heartbreaking cry. Why? My God, why hast thou forsaken? But this man Asaph did two things at very great moments and value. And we want to look at them carefully this morning. First of all, he said, I'll not tell out into anybody's ear all these bad feelings that I've got in my heart. I might hurt somebody if I had to say all that I'm feeling. Now, he had one sane moment then. The trouble with you and me, I'm afraid, is that we tell it out to the first person, the second, and the tenth that will listen to us. He said, if I shall say all this, I shall offend. I shall cause somebody to stumble. I'll throw him up. I'll miss him down. I'll put bad questions into his thinking and bad behavior in his life. I'd just better keep it all to myself. Now, wasn't that saying? Wasn't it splendid? When we have any bad speeches to make, let's just swallow a fresh swallow of water and keep them all to ourselves. This man Asaph said, I'll hurt somebody if I say all that I feel, and he will. Many a man has been slowed up in the better life because he heard some bad speech from somebody. Some wailing speech, some wretched speech. In conversation a while ago with a fine man, I said to him, how would you interpret this man's inability to reach the goal? He's competent. He's intellectually competent. How would you interpret it? He said, He's a pessimist. That's the interpretation. He's a pessimist. He sees the dark lines on the clouds. He doesn't see the bright lines at all. You may talk to him about bright lines. He'll say, yes, but over here the clouds are very black. That's down-dragging, that's enervating, that's blighting, that's very hurtful. This man Asaph said, I see dark lines, I see a wretched situation, and I feel it with a feeling indescribably poignant, but I'll keep it all to myself. Oh, how pretty is that lesson. And the next time you're tempted to tell somebody a wretched, wretched thing that you're going through, just take a deep breath and say, but I'll not afflict anybody in the world with it. Imitate Asaph. I'll hurt somebody if I voice all this that's in my mind and heart. Then the second same thing he did. He went to church. He went to the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary, the old-time sanctuary of God. There is no measuring the wisdom in that court. It was all too painful for me. The irregularities, the injustices, the inequalities, the arrogance of the wicked and the humiliation of the righteous, everywhere in evidence. It was all too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their latter end. How are they brought into desolation in a moment? Their brazen nest shall be utterly confounded in a moment. Their proud-spirited chariot shall have their wheels rolled off into the dark ravine in a moment. They'll be brought into utter, overwhelming desolation. So foolish was I, and ignorant, he said, I was as a beast before God. I lost sight of the fact that God is the supreme factor in the universe, and it will bring to account nations, and bring to account men, and the last one of us shall be brought to account before God. Arbiter, ultimatum, judgment day for us all. I lost sight of all that. The final, the determining factor is God. And I lost all of that out of my sight until I went to church. And I met God. I was brought into contact with God. Oh, my pitiful plight, my wretched behavior, my rebuke deeper than words that I got in the house of God, said this troubled man. Now my earnest word to you, dear men and women, is when your ways are clouded and your questions are perplexing and probing, you do certainly go to church then. Some friends are hearing me now over the radio, very likely, who are in the meshes of deep bereavement. They have been sorely stricken by providences that dismay them. Loved ones have been snatched from their arms and carried away, since which time they brooded all quiet and alone. You can't make a greater mistake. The house of God is where you ought to be. That's me last Sunday to see two parents here who had buried their son the day before. And here they were with their faces covered with tears, saying to me as they greeted me, if ever we needed the house of God, we need it today. And they spoke wisely and well. You'd better go to the house of God when trouble of any kind is on. You say it's financial and my clothes are not good. If they're frazzled and you have 140 patches on your coat, find the house of God. If it's the right sort of a house of God, you'll be welcomed as cordially as any prince with his purple about. Find the house of God, whatever your trouble, whatever your situation, your question, your bereavement, your suffering, your awful perplexity, find the house of God. And you'll get in the house of God what you'll not get anywhere else in all the world. Oh, the many, I could write a book, a good-sized book, filling the same with testimonies of the many who have come to this place of worship, have come with this impression or the other, with this atmosphere environing them or something else, and they've gone away with their clouds lifted, and their hearts lifted, and their burdens lifted, and their faith lifted, and victory thrilling to the tips of their fingers, because they contested God in his house. You better go to church, ye men within these walls, and women. And the larger throng may be many times over, listening in, the land over, when trouble is on, no matter what the occasion of it. You'd better go to church and get you a good pew with a square look at the preacher and where the whole volume of worship offered in the service, sermon, song, Bible, and prayer, and your contact with your fellow men may have for you the full value God wishes it to have for you. Now, this man points a great lesson for us. It was all too much for me. My trouble was, I was bitter, I was envious, I was rebellious, I was cynical. I was ready to criticize God and leave him out and ignore him. I was in that miserable life until I went to church. Then understood that. Now there are no substitutes for public worship. And the transforming influence of public worship is beyond the word of man or angel. Jesus knew what he was about when he formed his church and made it one of the duties, not to be trifled with by anybody, to be a regular attendant upon the services, the worship of his church. There are no substitutes for public worship. Our nature demands it. You're stunted and stifled and choked and suffocated in soul if you leave religious worship out of your life. That Frenchman said that he was right when he said, man is incurably religious. Now, if you starve that which is in man and blight it and suffocate it, it hangs in the unworld. The Bible says God has set eternity in the heart, and nothing short of the eternal can suffice and satisfy and anchor the heart. The nature of man demands public worship. And then we are social beings, and this social instinct in us needs to be expressed in public worship. We express it otherwise. We gather in clubs and sets and circles. We gather in conventions and conferences, business conventions, governmental conventions. We come together in throngs when crisis days are on. And we draw near to one another in such public gatherings. Now even so, and more so, human beings should come together in public worship, and there are no substitutes for it. The telegraph won't take its place, and the telephone won't take its place, and the daily newspaper with its wondrous advancement must not be allowed to take the place of public worship. And that's a wonder of all wonders, that uncanny wonder, the radio, must not be allowed to take the place of public worship. And if men and women are listening to me now, by means of the radio, who could be at the house of God, I am obliged to say to you, as your friend and well-wisher, you ought to be in the house of God. And let the sick and the afflicted and the old and the infirm and those impossible of attendance upon the house of God get the marvelous benefits of the radio while you are with your fellow worshippers. Singing with them, worshiping with them, greeting them, and bidding them Godspeed as together a great throng wait upon God. There are no substitutes for public worship. None at all. And the testimonies men give concerning it are wonderful. Wonderful. It's been a great thing that nearly all our great public men in the United States who have sat in the White House, nearly all, have been devout attendants upon public worship. George Washington, the father of this country, set the example and led the way. Oh, men and women, let's have it fixed, this group here today and those listening in, that the place of public worship is one place which shall have our chiefest honor, our chiefest applause, our chiefest emphasis, the place and privilege and duty of public worship. Nothing but providence shall detain us, I swear of us, from our proper place in the house when men seek to draw nigh to God and have God draw nigh to them. How beautiful when parents come and bring their children with them. A number of you do that in this place. Some of the little tots, when they're just big enough barely to behave, you have them by you, and you couldn't have a better habit formed in their little lives than is thus being formed in their lives. Oh, how beautiful when parents, fathers and mothers and manly sons and womanly daughters sit about, and the growing children come on and understand the chiefest place in this world to contact God is in the place of public worship. Public worship. No substitute for public worship. Shall we not address ourselves afresh to it? And these Sunday school teachers that do not get across to their classes the mistake that they make when they fancy the whole thing's finished, when they've got 20 or 25 minutes of a lesson, maybe poorly prepared or half taught, they've got the all there is for the week. The teachers that allow that to get by have missed their calling as a teacher. A teacher! A teacher! Whoever he is, whoever she is to point to that great culminating, central, supreme service where the Word of God is preached. And the proper services of scripture reading and song and prayer accompany the same, where the whole body of people of all ages and conditions and classes and temperaments and needs meet together for public worship. Every teacher and every parent is to glorify that and to see that it is so glorified that it can't be shaken off by those who hear about it, and that they do not wish to shake it off but understand there's something tremendously vital in my life, not to be eschewed and not to be forgotten. This man went to church. Oh, he said, I saw how beastly I was. I champed the bit, I roared, I was envious, I was miserable, I was rebellious. I just thought and said to myself wretched things. I looked at these people around and said, what a great time these people are having, who laugh at God and mock his people and deride the good, and they ride in their fine chariots with their purple and linen flowing around them. Oh, what a fool I was. I forgot God and their answer to him. What an answer it'll be. What a reckoning it'll be. What a judgment they'll have. Oh, what a testing time for life every one of us will have. If we abuse it, if we misuse it, if we pervert it, even every idle word we'll speak, Christ tells, I'll call you to account for it in the judgment. And these lives of ours, molded, fashioned, shaped, oh, how vital that the contact with God be the most real thing in our lives. And when in the church Asaph got that contact with God, he said, whom have I in heaven but thee? He may have had his parents up there and other loved ones, but the Supreme One, whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom have I on earth beside thee? I desire nobody else. Thou alone canst fill my cup. Thou alone canst ease my tribulation. Thou alone canst answer my questions. Thou alone canst forgive my miserable selfishness and sins, my derelictions, my wanderings, my waywardness, my forgetfulness. Oh, God, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my life and my fortune forever. And from this time on, he said, my trust is in the living God. Won't you have yours there, and won't I have mine there? Shall we not say this day in this place of worship, as God charges upon us with his Spirit, my trust shall be in the living God. Whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. I will not fear what man can do to me, since my trust is in the Lord. I'll not be afraid of evil tidings, my heart sick, since my trust is in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord, cast thyself upon him, and he'll bring to pass what's best. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Wasted life, derelict life, drifting life, life with your broken pleasure, life with your good start, and then the wretched turning it over into the cross of failure and defeat. Take your burden, whatever it is, personal, domestic, financial, whatever it is, and put it today on the Lord and say, I'll trust thee though thou dost slay me, and he'll not leave you in the lurch.